So today we're celebrating Pentecost in the church all over. I'm not going to have a Pentecost sermon here. Although, there is such a strong correlation between joy and the Holy Spirit in the Scriptures, Old Testament and New Testament. Isn't it amazing? I mean, the Holy Spirit is the one who produces joy in the New Testament church. And tonight I just want to focus on maybe just the one, just want to start maybe with one bit, just for us to think. The dispensation of grace we're living in is really great. The time of grace that we're living in is really great. In the Old Testament, Passover happened, Egypt. For those of you who really don't know the Bible story that well, it's okay. So if you missed this bit, then I'm so sorry, but I'm not going to read everything. But you know, for those of us who have a strong tradition of the Christian faith, know the story, the history of Moses, who stood up and by the grace of God, by the power of God, led Israel out, all the Hebrews, not just the Israelites, but all the Hebrews, all the second-hand citizens. Hebrew literally means second-hand citizen, means slave, lower caste person, less than human. It's literally what it means. So he took all the Hebrews and delivered them from Pharaoh, who believed himself to be God. And 50 days after Passover happened, after the lambs were slaughtered, the spirit of death came, killed the firstborns of everyone who didn't have the sign of blood on their doorposts. He led them out, and 50 days after that, what happened at Sinai? The law was given. Literally, the law was given 50 days after Passover. So Passover in the Old Testament, 50 days later in the calendar, we find, 7 weeks later, we find Pentecost, the Feast of Harvests. Harvests. I come from the Air Force, Harvard. Yeah. Feast of Harvest. Anyway, first of the first fruits. Feast of the first fruits. When the harvest time came, and it's always when they had it, and they always celebrated. The Jews always still today celebrate it as the giving of the law at Sinai. What happened at Sinai when the law was given immediately? Moses came down the mountain, and they just got saved. They just got delivered, and all of a sudden, what do these people do? They make themselves another god and worship it. And what was the cost of that sin? The Bible says 3,000 people were killed on that day because of the breaking of the law. 3,000 people died. Fast forward to the New Testament. 50 days after the Lamb of God was slain, the Passover Lamb was slain, we find Pentecost, because they were celebrating Pentecost, the Jewish feast, and the Holy Spirit was given. And what happened on that day? 3,000 people got saved. So the letter kills, and the Spirit gives life. That's literally what Paul meant when he wrote that. Can we see that the letter kills and the Spirit gives life? It's never possible to please God by trying to obey all the laws. It's possible to serve God because of the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. So today I just want us to just acknowledge the gift of the Spirit of God who came to renew our hearts so we can worship Him in a new and living way and not by the letter. I want to just a little bit of catch-up. We're busy with a series on joy in this extreme quiet church at the moment. Anyway, we're busy with a series on joy. And I just want to maybe just rephrase what I said this morning. It's not as though we're looking for, I just want to make you happy type of sermons. I don't do that. I don't like that. It's not as though we want to make joy a plastic thing. But joy is the chief motivation of man. It's always been the chief motivation of man. Why do people save up money so that they can retire wealthy and carefree? It's just so that they can enjoy life, just have joy. Our motivation for hoarding up money, or our motivation for even the stupid sins that we always do, it's always a desire for pleasure. It's a hunting for pleasure, whether it's for wealth, or whether it's for another man's wife, or whether it's just for a scallop in the donker, or whether it's for, just no one here. I just want to enjoy, I want to drown my sorrows and enjoy the moment, so I just hoy and drink. And I'm talking about the stupid sins that we can see, the sins that we can measure, but it's same for all the sins. Whether it's a lust for money, or whether it's John writes about the three sin triplets. He says, in the world, we will always have these three sins and the three things which challenge us as Christians or non-Christians. It's the lust of the flesh, you know, all the stuff that we do to make this, that all the senses in this body says, this is a great experience, whether it's hot chocolate, too much of that, or whether it's, you know, sexual sin, or whether it's anything. The point is, We want to have joy. We run after, we fall into temptation because we want joy. We want to enjoy the moment. And that's not a sinful thing. The desire for joy is not a sinful thing. We were created to have joy. That's why the kingdom of God is a kingdom of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Spirit. And God says, listen, I made you to have joy. The early church always writes in Thessalonians and in Acts that the Holy Spirit, the church were full of the Spirit and full of joy. They just had joy the whole time. So it's never as though joy, the quest for joy, hedonism, the quest for joy is never a sinful thing inherently. It's just that you find joy in such stupid places. That's the issue. I mean, I'm going to be blunt here. Some teenagers here, but I know that you're way too old. You're way older teenagers than I was when I was 16. Anyway. But I mean, even just when I just talk about sexual gratification, the joy of having sex. Simple thing. If it's not joyful, then you must see someone for help. But it's inherently, the reason why it's such a popular sin is because it's so joyful, because God really designed it to be extremely joyful. It's a moment of the greatest joy, that one of the greatest joys you can have anyway. But it's a real simple, real joyful moment of intimacy. And the reason we desire it is because we want joy. We want that experience of, this is amazing, ecstasy. This is really a great moment with you, yeah? It's like we're sharing this moment. It's not just me. We're sharing this moment. But I can have that with my wife, or I can have it with some fling next to the road. And it's not the same. The problem with the fling next to the road is like, that's a bit pitiful because it's so shallow. It's just this one moment, I don't even know your name. I don't even want to know your name type of thing. Or I can have that experience with someone that we're building a legacy with, a life with, we're sharing life with. It's just the most deep, meaningful moment that I can have. And that is the difference between, and that's why God always uses this example of sexual unfaithfulness between us and him. He says, you're looking for joy in these shallow, cracked waters, man. I mean, come on, jump into the river of my joy. Come and enjoy life here. Have it all, but have it here. So it's not as though it's a sin inherently. The act is not sinful. It's just where you find the pleasure that is sinful. So you get that example that I'm trying to say. We are always looking for joy. We're motivated by joy. And I use the sexual example now, but we're motivated for joy. That's why people want to be on the top of the company. I want to be the boss. I want to be the WFC, and I want to be the chief rugby player. I want to be, because you believe that if I have more power or more freedom to make my own choices, which is not always power, it's about the freedom to make my own choices, you believe that that inherently will give me greater joy. And it's not always true. It's not always true. Because then you get to the top and you go get all the power you have. And you go like, okay, so this was a great moment to be crowned in this way, but it's not necessarily exactly what I want. Or the pride of life. You want everyone on stage to just worship you like some pop idol. That's why everyone goes for the pop idols. They're looking for joy, to someone to say, yes, it's awesome, bro. And they want the applause because it really does stir joy. But if it's a sinful, self-exalting thing, it's both. It is very entertaining for the other people sitting in the crowd many times to go like, that's not you. That's not good. You shouldn't be there. But the problem is we look for applause. We look for worship, for joy in that way. And that's why the Bible says, no, you're looking for joy in the wrong places. God is really the infinitely happy God. The God who is infinitely joyful, and therefore the infinite source of joy and happiness. I think it's 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 9. Paul writes, and I love the translation. It's one of the few places it's translated, but I love it. He speaks about the glorious gospel of the happy God. And it's such a good translation, the Phillips translation. Other translations read the glorious gospel of the blessed God. And the blessed God, you know, our Christian people have the word blessed means something different than happy. But it actually exactly means joyful, happy. Awesome, awesomeness. And that's what it means. So tonight I want to talk about this joy. Last week we looked at Isaiah chapter 52, and we looked at a scriptural study there on joy and the gospel. Blessed are the feet of those who bring the good news, the gospel, that our God reigns, and therefore the message of the reign of God means that God, we are really set free from any oppression so that we can enjoy life. Again, like in the Garden of Eden, that we can have that again. And that was what we spoke about last week. So tonight I'm gonna go for 50 years after the fulfillment of that. I'm going to read a psalm that was written about 50 years after the fulfillment, after Israel was sent back home from exile, about 400 years before Christ, 430 years before Christ. King Cyrus, the servant of God, said, okay, all the Jews, you can go back home and worship God in your own place. You're no longer slaves. And I just want you to know that that is a big decision. That's why everyone goes like, why would Cyrus do this? Why would Cyrus send all these useful slaves back home? Because they weren't, most of the Jews weren't menial slaves. They were slaves like Daniel, was a slave all his life, but he ruled a great part of the kingdom. But he's a slave. It just means I don't have to pay you. You should do this or I kill you. You're useful, you're educated, you're bright, you're disciplined, you're faithful and loyal. But Cyrus just said, because the word of God came to him, and I'm not going to retell the whole story, but send these people back home. Send them back home that they may rebuild the temple, because someone took him the scroll of Isaiah, chapter 45, and he read it, and he goes like, wow, someone knew my name. Anyway, you can read it at home. But King Cyrus, Emperor Cyrus, the Persian Empire, sent everyone back home. And then they came back home, and they rebuilt Jerusalem. You've read Ezra, and you've read Nehemiah, and maybe some of the Old Testament prophets. You've heard about this. It's a good thing to read the Old Testament prophets for this reason. But Nehemiah came, and he had a burden from God to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, to make the city inhabitable again, because it's just a heap of rubble. The glorious city was just a heap of rubble. And Ezra had a burble. Israel, probably he did. Jesus probably burped as well. It's just you should just say sorry after the. I wonder whether Jesus said sorry. I wonder, hey, anyway. But, yeah, it may not be a funny story of Johannes. But Israel recorded the rebuilding of the temple, but Zerubbabel was the, Machrit really disagrees. I think if we have another son, Zerubbabel, it's a great. You can go for many names there, Bab, Zera, Zep, Zap. Anyway, but Zerubbabel built the temple again. And there was a great weeping, but at least there was a place of worship. And when the Jews came home and rebuilt Jerusalem, it wasn't just because they had the unction of rebuild. It was all their identity. For 70 years, they were identityless. What makes a Jew a Jew? The fact that God chose you as his special people and gave you a promised land and therefore made you a nation of priests, people who actually come into his presence and experience his greatness and worship him, and therefore live by his laws. And that set them apart from all the people on the earth. Now for 70 years, they were just slaves. Nobodies. Worthless. Literally tradable as a donkey. Killed with no consequences because you're just a piece of property. You're just an animal. You're just a slave. So all of a sudden, that's why they rebuilt the temple. And then this psalm was written. About 50 years after that. He goes, when the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dreamed. It's like, wow, is this actually happening? Are we going back home? Then our mouths was filled with laughter and our tongues with shouts of joy. And then even among the nations, the Gentiles, the other people, the other nations, they looked and they said, the Lord has done great things for these people. Wow. And the Lord has done great things for us and we're glad. The first part of the psalm, gratitude. It's just gratitude. God is good. This is gratitude. Look what God has done for us. God has restored. Zion there is the hill inside Jerusalem where the temple was built. Restoring the fortunes of Jerusalem is what it speaks about. And then the next part of the psalm, it all of a sudden moves to a prayer for restoration. A prayer. This is a prayer of gratitude, and now it's a prayer of restoration, saying, restore our fortunes, O Lord, like the streams in the south. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who continually goes forth weeping, bearing precious seeds for sowing, shall doubtlessly come again with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. It's a very well-known psalm, and this phrase, sowing in tears and reaping in joy, is probably the most well-known phrase in the psalm. It's one of the most amazing psalms. The backdrop I just mentioned, the next slide, thanks Madeleine. The backdrop, dark background of the psalm was like, These people were slaves, worthless cattle traders. You know, they were just people that were traded as cattle and no identity, no power to deliver themselves. No. They're literally, a slave has no choice for his life. And even, like I said this morning, even when a slave gets a baby, it's a sad, joyful moment. Because it's like, I'm getting this baby, which belongs to my master. And my master can do what he wants to with this boy or girl. Sell it, use it, trade it. Doesn't really matter because it's not mine. I have literally no rights. So that was the background of these people. So when the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, when the Lord sent them back home, it's like, my life, I have a life. I have a life. And they were thankful to God. And the first thing they did is they rebuilt the temple, which is the core identity. We are a people that have the privilege of entering the presence of God. That's who we are. And we are a people that are delivered from slavery. And God, now again, you deliver us from slavery like you did 400 years earlier. This is amazing. So we're really thankful. The Lord has done great things for us. Then, this bit of the psalm. Let's just read the second bit again. The second portion. Verse 4. There's this picture, Madeleine, funny woestyn. It lakes is Namakwaland. How many of you have been to Namakwaland when it flowers? There are 5 of you. It's really amazing. It's just 300 kilometers from here. You can just jump in the car and go there. It's really worth it. But the Lord has restored. I just want you to see what he did in the first psalm, a bit of scriptural study. The first verse starts with, the Lord has restored Zion. He has restored, and we are really glad because he has done that. And then the psalmist, in a sense, turns his back. He looks at a temple and says, Lord, has restored Zion, this holy temple, this place where God lives. And we're so glad. And everyone looks at this temple thinking, wow, God has really made these people free again, and they're back to their original purpose. And then he turns his back and he looks to a picture like that. He looks to the south. But he actually looks just over Jerusalem and over the Judean area. And he looks and he goes like, oh, God, will you also restore this? Because yes, God, we've been slaves for 70 years and this was a place of jackals and a place of owls, what the Old Testament prophets referred to Jerusalem. There's no inhabitants. There were no people here. It's just a heap of rubble. God, would you also restore this? Like you do with, and he says, the streams in the south, or like the Negev desert. It's like Namibia. It's like Namakwaland, South African desert. It's like the Kalahari. It's just a desert. It's just a freaking desert. It's just, there's nothing there. But when it rains, when the streams start flowing, literally within weeks, it buzzes with life, with insects, with small animals, with everything. It literally looks like that picture on the your left and your right hand side. It's just a picture of flowers everywhere, life springing out of a desert. And the psalmist is praying that. He says, God, won't you do this for us? You've rebuilt Jerusalem, you've built Zion, but don't you want to build this again, God? Don't you want to restore the rest of Jerusalem and the rest of Judea? Don't you want to restore it to this thing again? Because at the moment, it's just a sad shadow of what it once used to be. Compared to what it used to be, it's just a dump. And then the psalmist moves over to the well-known phrases that we know, saying, those who sow in tears will reap with joy. And obviously, he's thinking back of on Daniel. You know, Daniel chapter 9 and all the people who lived there for 70 years and serving two empires, the Chaldeans, Babylonians, and then the Persians, being slaved for 70 years. All their fathers were slaves for 70 years. And thinking, God, these people prayed for 70 years, remembering who they used to be and what they used to be. And they were praying with tears, saying, God, we've sinned against you, but please send us back home, God. Please deliver us from the slavery. You did it once again. You did it once before when we were slaves in Egypt with our ancestors. But God, don't you want to do it again? And the psalmist obviously thinks, this is those who sow in tears will reap with joy, because these people have rejoiced when Jerusalem was rebuilt and they were sent back home again. Those who sow in tears will reap with joy. It's like, God, they have done it. And so he's encouraging himself when he looks at this destroyed piece of rubble. And the Lord promised that they will rebuild the ancient ruins. So it literally speaks about them rebuilding the city. And he goes, God, would you restore this as well? Would you bring joy here as well? Because God, we don't have joy here. And then he prayed that. And then the next verse, he says, okay, but this speaks to my circumstance as well now. And this is what I want us to focus on tonight, because this is an education, first of all, to those first people. The song was an education to them, the psalm. How do we actually rebuild this place? How do we rebuild? And it means a bit more than what we just think. How do we do this? And he looks at it and he gives these 3 points. This is some of your translations may read slightly different. This is from the King James. I just adapted the old English, but it's from the King James. He says, he who continuously, the first thing, sowing and reaping, sowing in tears, reap, you will reap with joy, guarantee. He who continually goes forth reaping, continuously, he who constantly, he who perpetually, he who unendingly, he who constantly, every moment, goes forth weeping, bearing precious seed, not just any seed, but precious seed, shall doubtlessly, there is no doubt in his mind, he will come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. I want to talk to us about our life and our anticipation, our desire for joy. What does our culture say? Our culture says what I just said earlier. If you want joy, then aim to be rich and have no obligations. Carefree, retired at 40, living on your own island with your own yacht and your own party place right there. And that is the picture for many, what the movies sell and what our culture sells us. A carefree, lekker plek joy. You will have the greatest joy in life. Rich, no worries, no responsibilities, and that's joy. The psalmist here says, it's exactly the opposite. What every mother knows, and what everyone knows who's ever built anything meaningful in his life. Joy does not come from no effort. Joy doesn't come from no tears. Joy doesn't come from no responsibility. It comes from exactly the opposite. Exactly the opposite. He says here, firstly, let me just mention something. Yeah, he said, he who continuously goes forth weeping. He says here, what he saw from his fathers in those 70 years, he say, continuously. It's just a constant sowing. If you want joy, and you're waiting and anticipating for something, whether it's the salvation of your brother, whether you're looking constantly at the racial tension in our country and it just breaks your head because you see so much violence. When you look at corruption, whatever stirs your heart, corruption in politics. When you look at our economy and you go like, oh God, there's so many jobless people. The poor people always lose their jobs when investors decide the country is not worth it. The guys with millions withdraw their money and it's only the poor people who really suffer. And it breaks your heart. It freaks you out. You can't sleep at night. Or you drive around at night and you drive through the city and you go like, God, these women that are scantily clad, you're waiting for the next guy to give them $200 just to do whatever they want to. God, this is just wrong, God. And it breaks your heart every time you drive through there. Or you go and serve in our church for the homeless people in Urban. And you go there and you go like, God, these guys, we've had this church for 3 years. And for 3 years, God, they mostly sleep at night outside. Mostly. And it's winter again, God. It's going to rain again. And it just breaks my heart when I pull my duvet over me and I switch on my hot blanket and I'm going, God, this really, it really breaks my heart. And the psalmist here says, if you really want to know joy, if you really want to know joy, you don't ignore those things and you don't find your happy place with all your millions somewhere and live in a lack of black. He says, no, if you want real joy, you constantly never stop sowing into that thing whatever you can until it happens. Because the reason why you're sowing is you want to see a change in the end. You want to see a transformation. The reason why anyone sows anything in the ground is not because you're like, oh, I've got a few seeds left, let's see what happens. It's like, no, sowing means you prepare the soil, you do everything because you want the real, you want a change, you want something moved, you want something growing out of nothing. That's what you want. You only have this, and it's never enough. You don't have enough to transform the situation, but you've got a small seed, and this is what I can do. I can transform this, and you sow it, and you never stop. It never loses your mind. It never loses your mind. So blij Heinrich het vir julle gesê. Dat was 'n oggendpreek voordat ek wakker was. Anyway. Just a disclaimer. Be kind to everyone you meet because they might have toddlers at home. Anyway. Like I said this morning. But continuously sowing. Never stop sowing. Never ever. You work at what you dream and you sow at it. And it doesn't need to be your job, guys. It doesn't need to be your job. It's just whatever moves you. You just don't stop in that direction. You sow in that direction. And the Bible says here, continuously. You constantly sow in that direction. Because the Bible says if you stop sowing in a direction, you will not have a reaping. But you sow in it constantly. You move in that direction constantly. And then he speaks here of bearing precious seed. In this week again, a few weeks ago, I read an article and I came back to it now again this week. Article on the, just an amazing article on seeds. The Russian, so when I prepared for the sermon, I go like, I read an article about that. So I read it again. In 1941, the Germans declared war and started besieging Leningrad. It's St. Petersburg today. So the Germans literally besieged the whole city. And obviously, what do we do when we besiege a city? You just stop all the logistic flows of food, of any ammunition, of anything inside the country. So the people were locked down. And there was no food. So the people were slowly starving. And the point of the siege is this, that people say, okay, stop. We're really hungry, really oppressed. Please, we will bow down to Germany, whatever you want, but just give us food, man. And that's typically what a siege always does. It really works wonders. It's less bloodshed, more economically. But there were a few people in the city, puny people. They were plant people. They were botanists. So maybe that's what I wanted to say. Vlavivov, or someone like that was his name. For 25 years, this man had a burden on his heart. Because in the Soviet Union, he just saw that the crops of the farmers were poor. And there were famines every second, every year. People were starving because of the poor crop quality. And it really freaked him out. So for 25 years, he devoted his life to tour not just the Soviet blocs, but all over and have conversations with farmers and see what types of seeds which actually work. So we collected 370,000 seeds that was useful. Wheat, grain, wheat and barley and stuff that you can eat. But with the seeds, he and the other botanists, well, he was in jail at this point, because he didn't agree with the Soviet bloc. So he died of starvation in prison, ironically, because he wanted to save the whole world of starvation. But his botanists had this whole seed bank of 370,000 seeds, different cultivars that they had samples of. And they literally protected these seeds with their life. They all died of starvation because they refused to eat the seeds that were meant to end starvation in the US and in the Soviet bloc. All of them died of starvation, every one of them. After a few years, one after the other died, every one of them. And that's what the Bible refers to precious seeds. Precious seeds is something that is invaluable, something which you can't place a value on the seed in terms of a numeric value. It's amazing, in 1979, Lisa, it is of your interest, anyway. She's a botanist. Anyway, in 1979, 80% of the Soviet blocs of cultivars on their lands, I'm struggling with words here, 80% of the cultivars on their lands, 80% of the crops produced in the US were all from this man's seeds, which they preserved, protected with their life, and they ended the famines in the Soviet blocs just because of that. Because they preserved it, because they had a view. And this is one of the best pictures of what is a precious seed. And when we look at this example of this in the psalm, it's exactly what the man means. Picture these people coming back from the Persian Empire. They were just exiled, and they returned to their land, and they have a bit of seed which they can carry with them back to their homeland. And they can decide, God, my family is really hungry, God. But I'm looking at this place where there has been no crops, there has been no farming here for 70 years. It's arid land, it's dry, it's dead, there's literally nothing. So God, what do we need to do if we want to make Jerusalem the praise that it used to be? If we want to make this the habitation of what it used to be, God, we're going to sow. this seed. So I can either give it, you know, farmers don't cry easily. It's net oom Angus. No one else cries easily. Farmers don't cry easily. They're tough people. They're hardworking people. They love the land. They love their families. But they don't cry over nothing. No one cries when they sow stuff. I mean, it's a work like sowing and reaping and, you know, irrigation. It's all work. You don't cry. It's not an emotional task per se. But sowing precious seeds is very emotional. Because when you have a family crying because your boy is hungry, and you go like, okay, God, I've got a bag of wheat here. I can either give it to my boy, make bread and have a meal, and then we die next year. Or I can look at him crying of hunger and go like, no, my son, I've got to put this in the land. Then that's what makes the seed precious seed. It's because it literally costs you something. And that's why the farmer walking in the fields literally wets the seed beds with his own tears. It's a beautiful picture. Trusting God that God, I'm trusting something's going to come out from this ground. Because this activity is costing me something. It's costing me something. It's costing my family something. This is a precious moment. It's invaluable. You can't place a value on the starvation, the hunger of my family. You can't do that, God. I want to do this. I want to bring joy now. I want to just make my boy happy by giving him a bread. And I want to give myself a bread as well, God. But at the moment, I'm going to turn my back and say no. Like those botanists who died because of hunger protecting the seeds. It's so ironic. God, I'm going to do the same. I'm going to sow in tears because I know there will be a hundredfold return of what I'm doing here now. It's worth it. The suffering is worth it. The suffering is worth it. I can have a joyful moment here, or I can have a real joyful moment, not just for me and for my boy having a meal. He can have 100 bread next year. But God, we can do so much more with that. We can produce something for the future. Those who constantly sow, going forth weeping, bearing precious seed for the sowing, they shall doubtlessly come again with rejoicing. It's an amazing story. You know, the doubtless part of the psalm is well documented throughout Scripture. A doubtless joy. God says, I'm not mocked, Galatians 6:8. Whatever you sow, you will reap. He who sows to the Spirit will reap. It's like a certainty. Why did Jesus go through hell? Why did Jesus literally give himself up as the seed that is sown in the ground that must die? Hebrews says, for the joy set before him, Christ gave himself up. He sacrificed himself to produce a crop of happiness, joy, not just for himself, but for the whole world, to restore joy to the world. It's really what he wanted to do. And I want to challenge you tonight with this very simple story. We had a few examples here of people in church this morning, and just want to tell you about that. Karin and Dale was here this morning. They've shared their testimony a few times, so I'm not going to go into the details of their testimony. I'll call them in sometimes to do that. You know, but for a few years, I've known them for 7 years. Karin and Dale were weeping and crying and fighting and trusting God for a big deliverance in their home, a massive thing that had to change, which was destroying literally their whole life, literally everything about them. But it took them 7 years of sowing in tears and of working through it. But when that moment of deliverance came, I can tell you that household was filled with joy, not just the household, everyone around them, because we're so happy that God did a great deliverance, a massive change in their life, which literally prevented the end of everything that they knew. I'm not going to go into details. I'll ask them to come inside here. Looking at Esther here, Esther and Jack, who sowed prayerfully tears, trusting God for Simon's birth, their boy, for 5, 6 years, 4 years. I'm evangelistic. Anyway, yeah, 4 years, and 4 years is a long time to pray and to trust God for a baby. 4 years is a long time, just trusting God. But when the baby came with a very uncomfortable pregnancy and a very uncomfortable birth, when the baby came, there was massive, massive joy. Weeping may last for the night, the Lord says, but joy really comes in the morning. There's something that God does that really is amazing like that. I want to challenge you, and we're just going to move to practical challenge now. Just the last slide there. The lie in this world is, if you want to have joy, just go for what you want and get it right now. Practical biblical wisdom, and that's what all the Proverbs is about, speaks about delayed gratification. No, you're not going to have it now. You say no to what you want now. Just don't please the flesh. Don't just give yourself. And I'm not just talking about sinful things. I'm talking about what is it that you are sowing in tears for? Because this is the truth. Unless you sow in truth for something, unless you sow in tears somewhere, unless you sacrifice for something, you will never reap the joy that you desire. Unless there's something. And I mean, there are so many people, you know, if we're looking at the Groblers, I mocked them enough now back there, but Grobler and we sit langs you. Raul, thank you. You're looking at Grobler and Raul and a few other guys here who just enjoy running in the mountains, marathons in the Kingdom Hills and Lesotho and all of the crazy stuff. And people who ride the Sani to see, or like Grobler in the morning here with Grobler, Hendrik and Larine who do the Ironman, or the Springbok rugby players and stuff. Everyone knows that the reason why we go through this hard time of suffering, I don't know why we do this, but the hard time of suffering is because there really is the truth that in the end, when you finish it, there is great joy from any difficult thing that you go through. And that is just a practical example of a spiritual truth. That joy really comes in the morning after a long time of sacrificing. I want to challenge you, what is it that you are sacrificing for at the moment? Because to the degree that you sow in tears, you will reap in joy. What is it that you're devoting your life to? Or maybe just a season of your life. Or maybe just something practical. What is it that you're giving to that you trust in God for joy? What are you sacrificing for? Because this is the truth in this simple psalm. Unless you sacrifice something, you will have no joy. Joy comes from experiencing the reward of the end of the hard work. That's what it comes from. I want to challenge you. What is it that you're sacrificing? Because our world says, have an easy life. Enjoy what you want. I mean, as many people say, don't marry. You know, you shouldn't marry. Because there's so many troubles that you come and, you know, people have difficult times. So if you want to have joy, if you want to have a great life, then stay single, have a few flings. But, you know, no commitment. I mean, commitment is really just hardcore. It's amazing how many people think. And then some other people say, no, get married, but don't have children. Because, man, you know these people with children. They don't sleep like we didn't do last night. And they have lots of conflicts and lots of difficulties. And you're just talking about small kids, but teenagers. Freak it, man. When your girl turns 14, it's just crazy. Don't have girls and don't be... Grappy. I'm fully aware that more than half the church is girls tonight. Anyway, I'm fully aware that all of you are older than 14, so I'm okay. But it's really the challenge that you think that avoid pain and you will have joy. And the psalmist says no, absolutely not. And Jesus says no, absolutely not. And any mother says no, absolutely not. You know it's difficult, but it's worth it. Joy really comes through the sacrifice and through the tears. Once you have accomplished something. When we built the church in Pretoria, I'm thinking about the song. We built this city. When we built the church in Pretoria. But when we built the church in Pretoria, it was the same thing. You know, we didn't think about it. Esther was there as well. We didn't think about it as a massive sacrifice. But this week I was thinking about it because Theo, the campus pastor, had his birthday this week. Turned 29. For a moment there, he worried that he maybe turned 30, but then he clicked, no, he still has a year. But he turned 29, and I just went, thank God, thank you for this man. He really is sowing his best years. He's literally sowing his best years. And I know it. I know, being in ministry, and especially being in campus ministry, it's hours and hours of time with people that won't be there in 4 years' time. They won't be there. They'll probably never see you again. So it's literally, it's like being a teacher. It's like being a teacher. It's the same thing. It's you pouring yourself out, And the thing is, it's not as though he's building a career. He's definitely not building a career. He's in ministry. He's pastors, campus pastor. And he's committed not just to be there for a year or two. He's committed to be there for a while. And I was thinking, God, we're the same in Pretoria. It's like there was no salary. It's not as though you want a salary for it. But you're literally giving up hours and hours and hours and hours and days and conversations and prayer when no one sees. And you're doing stuff which transforms individuals' lives one after the other, and then the students leave, and then the military guys leave, and, you know, going like, God, this is such a tedious job. And it wasn't a job because I was employed by something else, and all of us were employed by something else. But I can tell you, when we left there, we left the same time about, Esther and myself, she and Mahrit, very good friends. But when we left there after a few years, I can tell you every time I visit Pretoria and I go to that church, which is a big church now. It's really a big church. Massive influence on the campus. Massive, massive influence. And from there, another 7 churches in the region were planted already, you know, all over Portugal, all over. You know, you go back and you go like, God, this is so cool. This is so cool. This wasn't there, but now it is here. Because we obeyed you and we worked with you. Very simple. We sowed in tears, literally, sometimes literally tears. It's not as though every time we packed out the chairs that we cried, you know, it's like, there was no need for watering, so we didn't say this. But it's the same, whatever you build, whatever relationship you build, whatever you do, everything meaningful will cost you literally your life, sacrifice. It will pour out your life. Everything. If you want to experience joy, you'll have to sacrifice for something. Pour out yourself. And it literally means discomfort, as simple as that. Discomfort at your cost. I'm thinking about all the missionaries. The reason why we have the gospel in South Africa is just because people literally fled from all over the world and came here and literally bled out in this land. And that's why we are saved, why we experience joy. And they're experiencing the same joy in heaven now, but they did it before they did it, before they saw the results. When we go to India, it's the same. The people that we work with, it's just amazing people who literally give themselves up for a cause. I want to challenge you, what are you sacrificing for? What are you giving of yourself up? What are you? Have you bought into the lie that says, you know, let's go for the easy life. I'll pray a prayer before I go to bed. And, you know, Ross is speaking about sacrificing $50 for the church. I'm like, I'm not talking about your money. I don't want your money, honey. I want your love. I'm not talking about money. I'm talking about your life. What are you doing with your life? This is the greatest thing. Your money can run out, but I'm talking about your blood. I'm talking about you, your life, your energy, your youth, where you are now. What are you sacrificing for? What are you giving up? At your work, at your home, in your small group, in your community, I want to ask you, what freaks you out? And if you want to say that literally nothing freaks you out, then I want to say, please have a conversation with me. There's a lot to be freaked out in this nation. Not freaked out as though afraid. I'm just, there's stuff that is wrong. And we call to rebuild the ancient ruins just as these people did. What are you sacrificing for? What is costing your life? What do you want to build up for? What do you give your free time to? And students, you go, what's free time? I'm like, okay, don't worry. But what are you sacrificing for? Because if you sow in tears, you will reap in joy. I'm going to just tell you tonight, I didn't want to have too many examples of practically. If you say to me, Ross, I really don't know. God has been speaking to me as well, that my life is just self-centered. Because, you know, the lie of this world is, focus all your intention on making yourself happy and you'll be joyful. God says, no. It's more blessed to give than to receive. Focus all your attention on something else, serve there, and you'll reap a massive harvest of joy. So we've got 3 examples. The church is growing. I don't know if you notice. There are more people coming in the evenings, in the mornings, self-care. People are getting babies in the morning, people inviting friends in the evening, you know. It evens out. Numbers are the same. But I want to invite you to some practical things. We need small group leaders. And you just want to tell me, Ross, I want to be a small group leader. I think I can sacrifice that. It will take time. It will take your effort. It will cost you a lot. If you're a good small group leader, it will cost you a lot of your time, your prayer, your devotion, your energy. But you can say, Ross, that's something practical. Then just sign up there at the back and just write a note and saying, I think this is something which I can do. You know, it will cost me some enjoyment and pleasure, but I'll do it. It's something small that I can do, and I can grow in that. Or you can, Melissa, maybe you can come forward. Melissa will tell you, or you can just say to Melissa, Melissa, I'm free on Sunday mornings. I'm not free because I go to the beach or shop, but I'm going to say, do you want to sacrifice that to disciple a few kids? Then Melissa can do that for you. She can hook you up with that. Lots of joy in Kinderkerk. And then the last one is for an urban church. And I know Johannes and Bradley and some of you guys have worked, have given many good hours there. But we need people at the church for the homeless, just in any capacity that you can. Any capacity. We'll coordinate it. We'll help you. But any capacity. It's a Sunday morning thing or a Thursday evening thing or whatever else. If you've got a better idea and you want to lead it and you want to sacrifice your time, not Ross's time, then you're welcome to. People always have ideas for me to do. I don't want those ideas. I want ideas for you to do. The challenge is, this is a practical way out. A practical means. Obviously, not all of you will be there. It's great. But I want to challenge you. Where are you sacrificing? Where are you sowing in tears that you will reap in joy? And I really want you to wrestle that through with God. To talk to God. God, I know that you're calling me to live a selfless existence. It's going to be really uncomfortable. God, where do you want me to go? And if you don't really hear God clearly, then I'm going to say, try something like the 6-month thing, or 6 months at Urban, or 6 months somewhere. Just try something where you literally just take 6 months and you sow somewhere where it's really uncomfortable for you, just to learn to be comfortable being uncomfortable. Anyway, so let's close our eyes and pray. Father, thank you for your presence here tonight, God. Thank you, God, that you are always at work in us, that what you start, you will perfect, God. I thank you, Lord, for your grace in our lives. And tonight, God, we're looking at the cross, and we're seeing, Jesus, that you came to sacrifice yourself, God, to bring joy to yourself and to the world and to the Father. And tonight, God, we want to follow your example. We want to sow in tears, God, knowing we'll reap in joy. God, I'm praying for people tonight that are in the service, and they have been praying, God, for a situation or sowing into a situation with tears for a long time, God, with discomfort for a long time. And I pray, God, that they will not be discouraged, God, that they will not grow weary in doing good, but that they will be encouraged tonight, God, to continue knowing that you are faithful, that where we sow, we will reap. And I'm praying for the rest of us, God, tonight, especially our younger generation. I pray for a grace, Lord, to learn the discipline of giving of the self, of sowing of the self for another's benefit, that you may be glorified and that we may share in your joy. In Jesus' name. Can we just take a moment and pray? People visiting us for the first time, what we do after a service many times, we just turn to one another for a moment in reflection in prayer. So you can have a short conversation. What did you hear God say to you tonight? Or what is on your burden? What burdens on your heart that you know, where you want to sow in tears or where you have been sowing in tears? And really, some of you are discouraged or just tired of sowing for a long time into a certain direction. You haven't seen results. Then ask the others to pray for you, that you may be encouraged tonight. Can we just take a moment and just praying with the people? If you don't know the names of the people next to you or behind you, just take a moment to meet them, pray, and then afterwards pour them a cup of coffee. Amen.